Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We're moving backwards this morning from Luke to Isaiah to Leviticus. If you're going from the front of the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 25 is our text this morning. And we are going to think about this theme of Jubilee, which we read about in Luke's Gospel and in Isaiah's Gospel. And now we see the gospel message found in Leviticus 25 and its message of Jubilee. If you are able to stand, I invite you to do so as we hear this word from our God. We'll read from verse 1 on down to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather it in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female servants and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. And all its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to its property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another. But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord, your God." You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we do confess that you are the Lord and you are our God. Father, as we come to the last Lord's Day of this year and make preparations for the new year, I pray that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise and to seek rest in you. Lord, that we would not be seeking to justify ourselves with our works or to satisfy or even secure ourselves with the works of our hands, but Father, that we would trust in the nail-pierced hands of your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that we would hear your voice today, that the voice of Christ would wash over us and instruct us, that we, your sheep, would follow after his voice. Jesus, we pray that you would be exalted in our midst. I pray that you would help me to proclaim your word today. We confess that your word is truth. We pray that you would now sanctify us by your truth. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, Leviticus might be the most exciting book that you have never read. Or perhaps the most exciting book that you have read but thought it was less than exciting. Now, before you think I've had a little bit too much Christmas eggnog, let me explain why I think Leviticus is the most exciting book. A few years ago, I read a book by Michael Morales called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? A Biblical Theology of Leviticus. And in that book, Morales explains the order of the Pentateuch with Leviticus intended in the center. He outlines the book of Leviticus with the Day of Atonement in the center, and arguing that ascending the hill of the Lord is the main point of Leviticus, he details the dangerous and delightful journey that sinners have as they enter into the presence of their God. Since reading his book, I've often said that it was the most exciting book that I read in 2018. So exciting that coming in January, we're going to study through the book of Leviticus on Tuesday nights in our discipleship night. So those who are not serving in Next Gen Kids, come and join us for a study in Leviticus. Now, with that shameless plug out of the way, for that Bible study in Leviticus, we can ask the question, why are we looking at Leviticus 25 this morning? And I have three answers to that question, and they'll form the three main points of today's sermon. One, Leviticus 25 reveals something to us about Christ and his birth in Bethlehem. Two, Leviticus 25 informs our reading of Daniel 9, a book that we'll return to next week. And three, Leviticus 25 equips us with the truth that we need for entering 2021 and a future that is inviting us to build Babel and reset the world. Indeed, before we took 3 weeks to look at Romans 12 through 14 before Christmas, we had planned to look at Leviticus 25 to help us better understand the 70 weeks that are found in Daniel 9 and verse 24. But studying Leviticus 25, actually we see many things that it helps us with today. And so instead of just making connections between Jubilee and Leviticus and Daniel's 70 weeks, we're going to see how Jubilee informs our understanding of Christmas, the new covenant, and the new year. So stepping back into Leviticus 25, perhaps without much preparation for getting into this book, is something like going out on a cold morning for a run. You may know that it is good for you, but you're likely to pull a muscle or three. Anticipating that you might be a little cold towards Leviticus, let me share a couple of things to kind of serve as a warm-up. First of all, Leviticus is entirely recorded at Mount Sinai. Or at least it includes only things that God has said to Moses while Israel camped at Mount Sinai for a year. So unlike Exodus, which comes before Leviticus and begins in Egypt and brings the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, the holy mountain of God, and unlike the book of Numbers, which comes after Leviticus and begins at Sinai and then travels to the promised land with a detour of some 40 years in the wilderness, Leviticus is entirely centered on God's revelation that is given at his holy mountain. In fact, we can see this in Leviticus 25 in verse 1. That verse tells us that he, God, spoke to Moses there at Mount Sinai. In fact, this echoes the very first verse of the book in Leviticus 1:1, which says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Now, if you are familiar with Leviticus at all, you know that this book has an incredible amount of detail about sacrifices and priests and ritual purity. All of these things were necessary features of the Old Testament and essential for God's worshipers in Israel to receive God's blessing and not to die trying. Leviticus 10 even tells the story of Nadab and Abihu, two priests and sons of Aaron who offer an unholy sacrifice and are consumed by God's holy fire. Long story short, the book of Leviticus is filled with details for worship, but the big picture is the way that it informs sinners like us how we can enter the presence of God. Remember, we were created in God's image. We were created to dwell in his presence. And whether we know it or not, all of our greatest longings, from food to fellowship to even sinful folly, are rooted in the fact that God has created us to find life and rest in him. As Augustine once said, our hearts will not find rest until they find rest in God. And rest in God will not come until we are returned to the Lord. And this is what Leviticus is all about. For us, who live on the other side of Christmas and the cross and Christ's coronation in heaven, we know that Christ has fulfilled the law of Leviticus, which means that we do not have to repeat all the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus or the Sabbath laws that are included as well. Rather, we are called to believe that Christ is our true sacrifice, that He is our Sabbath rest. And so this morning, to bolster our faith in Christ, we're going to look at one chapter in Leviticus, and there, some 17 verses. And if we had more time, we could look at all the verses there, but it will be sufficient to look at the first 17. These are the verses that we read earlier, and they describe a Sabbath rest for the land in verses 1 through 7. And then a jubilee for the land and for the people in verses 8 through 17. Actually, the laws for jubilee continue through the rest of the chapter, and they get into the specifics of how jubilee restored the land to God's people every 50 years, and how the entire economy of Israel was meant to operate based upon jubilee. Which is to say that if the Federal Reserve establishes the interest rates in our country, that jubilee would have had a similar effect in the economic life of Israel. That is, if Israel actually kept jubilee. Most scholars agree that jubilee was never celebrated in Israel. And it is unlikely that Israel ever came close to experiencing jubilee. So for our part, the goal is not to understand and apply the specifics of jubilee today, but to let Scripture lead us to Christ to see how He has fulfilled these words about jubilee. So the Bible's open in Leviticus 25. We can observe three things about jubilee and then see how they apply to Christ's birth, Daniel's vision, and our new year. So first of all, jubilee is associated with Israel and the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Begin at verse 1. Here, Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. Sinai highlights the fact that jubilee is an institution for Israel and not one that is universal for all the nations. Now, there's some today who would want to make jubilee a universal practice, and we need to make sure that we place this institution in its covenantal location. And its proper covenantal location relates jubilee to the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, as Exodus 31 indicates, was the sign of the covenant between God and Israel established at Sinai. Yes, keeping the Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments, but it was the covenantal sign given by God to set Israel apart from all the nations. Because God dwelt in a particular place in the days of Israel, the Sabbath was a necessary part of the Jewish calendar. It enabled God's people to leave their fields and to approach Him through synagogue worship and also through sacrifices offered by priests at His temple. So the Sabbath was a great and glorious institution for Israel at that time, but it was one that required an entire calendar year for it to work out. Indeed, the Sabbath is a lot bigger than just resting one day out of seven. In fact, the more we turn the Sabbath into a principle instead of a sign of the covenant, the more we can be led to go astray. And this leads us to the second observation. Namely, that jubilee is an enlargement of the Sabbath for the people of Israel. This is most evident in the way that Leviticus 25 begins with instructions for the Sabbath year. Again, at verses 2 through 7. Here, God tells Moses that the land is to have rest for 7 years. He says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give to you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So he's focusing here on the land. Verse 3, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the Lord. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female servants, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield should be for food." In these verses, we see that the land is what is in focus. Earlier in Leviticus 23, the Lord reiterated His teaching about the Sabbath for the people. Leviticus 23, verse 3, He says, "6 days shall work be done, but on the 7th day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." This was the pattern to be followed for Israelites there in the land. And every 7 years, there was a larger Sabbath, a Sabbath year. The land was to have rest, and the people were to remember God during that year, and that He was their ultimate source of provision. How would God prove that He was their ultimate source of provision? Well, if we keep reading Leviticus chapter 25, look what it says in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crops?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." So in keeping with His covenant promises, God would provide for Israel as they obeyed His law. And when they disobeyed His law, then He would take away from this provision to them. In particular, verses 18 through 22 tell us that in the sixth year, there would be a triple abundance, which would give them rest in the seventh year, the Sabbath year, and they would still have enough to eat in that year and the eighth year when they were planting once again. Now imagine we can stumble over these verses. Most of us don't get our livelihood in this way. Most of us here in Northern Virginia are not farmers who live in a agrarian culture who works in this way. But at the same time, we don't live in a covenant that is tied to a particular plot of ground. Today, if you went home and your house was not standing and your property was taken away, it would be a major catastrophe. But it would not prove to you that you had just lost your relationship with God. If you go back to Israel and you lost your land, if you lost your home, you lost your inheritance and you lost God as well. This is how the word of God tested Joseph when he was taken out of the promised land and he was taken to Egypt. This is why Joseph, when he died in Egypt, said by faith, "Take my bones and bury them in the promised land." How many of us have such a fear? That if our bones are not buried in a certain place, that we will somehow lose heaven. We don't have that fear. And that's because the new covenant is a better covenant. It is a covenant that secures us in heaven no matter what happens on the earth. Now, let's be clear. The new covenant is not an immaterial covenant. The new covenant doesn't spiritualize the promises of the Old Testament. Christ's bodily resurrection promises you and I that we will be raised bodily from the dead on the last day. It promises us that we will see a new creation that has been made wholly new in physical space and time. But until that trumpet sounds, trumpet that may actually be connected here to Jubilee in Leviticus 25, we know that the Holy Spirit secures us and that there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The reason for that confidence is the new covenant that stands upon better promises than what were found to Israel there at Sinai. And so, as we read these Sabbath laws, we need to remember how they worked in space and time for the people of Israel. In Leviticus 25, we read that the Sabbath was not just a once-a-week thing. It was also a once-in-every-seven-year thing. And Jubilee was a once-in-seven-sevens thing. Every 50 years, in order to reset the land in Israel, God ordered the people to set the captives free and to turn the land to the rightful heirs. This is the extension of God's Sabbath laws for Israel, and it comes to us in verses 8 through 12. Let's read these verses together and make a third observation that Jubilee was how God preserved His people in the land. Verse 8 in Leviticus 25 says, "You shall count 7 weeks, or seven sevens of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In these verses, there are at least three things to draw out, and they all relate to the way that God preserved his people in the land. First of all, jubilee was to occur every 50 years, or again, after seven sevens of years. As verse 8 tells us, after seven Sabbath years, the 50th year was a jubilee year. Again, there's no evidence that Israel experienced any kind of jubilee year as described here. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, it indicates that the 70-year exile in Babylon is based upon the fact that Israel had skipped, neglected, ignored 70 Sabbath years. And not missing them, or not just missing them because they sinfully ignored them, God invited his judgment upon them because they disobeyed. And if they didn't keep the Sabbath years, then they certainly did not keep the Jubilee. But that doesn't mean that Jubilee is unimportant. In fact, we will see how important it is as we come to the New Testament and Daniel chapter 9. So that's the first thing to see, just the space and time of seven sevens that led to the Jubilee. Then the second thing is that Jubilee is an economic institution that reset God's people on their God-given land. If you remember in the book of Joshua, how after Joshua had led Israel into the land, he spends nine chapters dividing the land among the 12 tribes. Nine whole chapters. Apparently, where God's people lived was highly important, both for God and for the people of God. And it was important because these places secured the inheritance for the sons of Israel. But at the very same time, these towns and pastures could be lost by the sons of Israel for a variety of reasons. The rest of Leviticus 25 addresses this very thing. If a son of Israel becomes impoverished, he could sell his land, or he could even sell himself into the hands of one another Israelite, or even worse, to a foreigner, someone who is not in the covenant of Israel. Now, to be clear here, this kind of enslavement had nothing to do with race at that time. It had everything to do with the covenant. And in the covenant with Israel, there are all sorts of laws for how sons of Israel might be enslaved. The Lord warns against the harsh treatment of fellow Israelites. You see that in verses 46 and 53. He calls Israelites to remember their own enslavement in Egypt as they care for others. He mentions that in verses 38, 42, and 55. And he tells them to calculate their costs of selling the land and buying the land based upon the time of the Jubilee. You see that in verses 27, 50, and 52. In short, Jubilee was meant to have a saving and sanctifying effect on the economic system of Israel. Again, this economic system never happened. But it does give an indication of what economics might look like when God is king. Again, it's not possible to simply derive principles from Leviticus 25 and apply them directly today. Jubilee only works in a nation whose covenant God is the Lord of creation. And therefore, Old Testament Israel stands alone as a country whose God was the Lord. Our country, America, for all of the influence that Christianity has had, was never a theocracy, even if the Liberty Bell has a quotation from Leviticus 25 and verse 10. Even the modern state of Israel, for all of its ethnic heritage in the Old Testament, is today functioning as a secular state. So we must be cautious with applying economic principles of Leviticus 25 directly to our day. That being said, there is a way to see in the Scriptures how Jubilee prepares the way of the Lord and how Christ comes and fulfills Jubilee. And this is the third observation that we see in these verses here. Namely, that Jubilee as an economic institution stands upon the Day of Atonement. You see that there in verse 9. Verse 9 says that Jubilee begins on the 10th day of the seventh month, that is, on the Day of Atonement. This means that the redemption promised by Jubilee is based upon the priest's cleansing of the tabernacle. Back in Leviticus 16, The high priest is instructed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And he does so in order to purify the mercy seat of God and to ensure the effectiveness of the sacrifices offered to God. Then in Leviticus 25, we find that the perfect number of Sabbath years, when that has been accomplished, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and in the 50th year, he proclaims Jubilee. The redeeming power of the priest's sacrifice not only has an impact on the throne of God, the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies, but it would cleanse and purify all of the land as well. Those who lost their homes, their lands, and their livelihoods, as well as those who become enslaved and estranged to God's promises, will receive back all that they had lost. This is what Jubilee declares. In this ideal situation, Jubilee would not only re-enfranchise the sons of Israel, it would protect other Israelites from unjust business practices leading up to Jubilee, and it would also give hope for all who awaited the sound of the Jubilee trumpet. But again, the economics of this picture arise from the atoning sacrifice of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And this Day of Atonement is what leads us to see a connection between Jubilee and Jesus and not Jubilee and economic justice, as so many argue today from Leviticus 25. Jesus is the one who fulfills the role of sacrifice, high priest, temple, Sabbath rest, and Jubilee. In the New Testament, we come to discover that Jesus is the substance of every Old Testament shadow. Colossians 2 even says of the Sabbath that it is a shadow that points to Jesus' substance. And this means that the entire Old Testament, including the law of Jubilee, is for the purpose of knowing Christ and understanding his work of salvation. The law is not given as a set of principles for us to apply to our lives today apart from Christ. Yes, the law instructs the believer, but the New Testament teaches us to read the law lawfully, leads us to Christ. And only in the power of the Spirit of Christ do we begin to walk in these ways. So that in mind, we turn now to see what the Spirit says in the Gospel of Luke and the way that Jesus fulfills Jubilee. In Luke's gospel, Jesus himself declares that he is the one who has brought Jubilee. In fact, Jubilee themes can be found throughout the New Testament. They're found in Hebrews and Revelation, but we'll stick with Luke today. In Luke's gospel, we encounter Jesus as the fulfillment of Jubilee in at least three ways, beginning with Jesus' own pronouncement in Luke 4. This is what we read earlier in the service. That when Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth, he turns the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, and he began to read. This also is what we read earlier in service. And these are the key words that he reads from Isaiah 61. This is Luke 4:18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now perhaps you hear in Isaiah's words, spoken by Jesus, written down by Luke, a remnant, a reflection of Leviticus 25. In the year of Jubilee, the high priest announced with his trumpet that the captives in Israel would be set free. Those who were impoverished, those who had lost land, could return to their inheritance, and those who were enslaved to others could now find a place of liberty and return to their inheritance. When Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, he picked up the themes of Leviticus 25 and he passed them forward. Even though Jubilee had never occurred in Israel, it was what the people of Israel needed and what they were longing and praying for. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. Only at the time of his earthly ministry, he had not yet made that final sacrifice for sins. And so his words pointed forward to the day when he would die, rise again, be raised to heaven, and he would purify the true mercy seat in the heavens above, and then send forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. Indeed, the message of the gospel that we have received is a message of Jubilee. In Luke's gospel, Luke begins with Jesus' announcement of Jubilee. meaning that Jesus is the one who will bring an eternal redemption for all those who trust in him. Still, the announcement of Jubilee doesn't simply wait in Luke's gospel for the finished work of Christ. Rather, there are other ways in Luke's gospel that prepare the way for Jesus' death on the cross and his Jubilee. The first of these we see comes to us in Jesus' birth. If you have your Bibles, look at Luke 2, verses 3 and 4. These are very familiar words to us. We considered them last week. Luke 2, verses 3 and 4. When you read them in light of Leviticus 25, they shine a light on something that we might not have seen before. Here's what they say. Luke 2, verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In these verses, we get the historical events that led Jesus and Mary to Bethlehem. But I also think that Joseph's return to Bethlehem is suggestive of Jubilee in two ways. First of all, the phrase, each one to his own town in verse 3, recalls the phrase, each one to his own clan or each one to his own family in Leviticus 25 and verse 10, which says that the sons of Israel would return to their hometowns in the time of Jubilee. In fact, making this connection even stronger, the word for clan or family in verse 4 is the same word that is used in Leviticus 25 verse 10. So it seems that Luke, who will share Jesus' explicit connection with Jubilee in chapter 4, is preparing the way here in the historical movement of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. At the same time, here's the second thing, Joseph's care for Mary echoes the son of Bethlehem's care for his wife, namely Boaz and his care for Ruth, his redemption of Ruth. He was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. In what might be one of the only places in the Old Testament where a son of Judah redeems the land of another, Boaz receives the land of Elimelech, who had died and lost his land. He receives that land as he becomes a kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Perhaps another connection with Jubilee. But then there's a third thing that we see in the book of Luke. And this is the way that those awaiting the redemption of Israel were really awaiting their Jubilee. In Luke 1 and 2, we find a faithful remnant who are awaiting Israel's redemption. This is said explicitly in Luke 2:38, when Anna is described. She is the widow who spent her days praying in the temple and waiting for God's redemption of Israel. But she is not alone. We know that Simeon as well was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel in Luke 2:25. Zechariah and Elizabeth, as well as Mary and Joseph, were all waiting for God to come and redeem Israel as well. In the Old Testament, redemption has meanings that range from God's redemption of slavery, of the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt, to God's redemption of sinners from the penalty of death, as well as the idea, again, of a kinsman redeemer, like the case of Boaz. We can make the case that Jubilee is the high point of Israel's calendar for redemption. For not only does it stand upon the priestly sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, but it also announces liberty for captives and redemption of the entire land. Importantly, in the days before Jesus, forgiveness of sins and deliverance of the land from Rome were the two things that Israel needed most. To say it most specifically, Israel needed the redemption that Jubilee alone could offer. And more than just needing it, the Old Testament prophets expected it. And this is what brings us back to the book of Daniel. Now, I realize that this movement from Leviticus to Luke, back to Daniel, may feel something like Bible ping pong. But I would prefer to think of it as building a bridge between two piers. The pier of the law that goes out into the water, pointing towards the shore of the New Testament, and the pier of the New Testament that stands in the water, looking back, ready to receive the goods from the law given to Moses. In between, Daniel, as well as Isaiah, functions as a bridge to connect these two piers. And so in Leviticus 25, God puts Jubilee in place for future generations, but also for Christ. And then in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of Jubilee, both in the atoning death of Christ and the announcement of an eternal redemption that follows. And in between, we see in Daniel 9, verse 24, something that heightens the expectation for Jubilee. Next week, we'll spend our entire morning looking at that passage. But today, I want to look at one verse. Daniel 9, verse 24. Listen to how it begins. And notice the connection to Jubilee. Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks, or 77s, are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, before your brain goes into the rest of those verses in interpretation mode about Daniel's 70 weeks and the number of 7 and 62 and 1, ask yourself this question. How would Daniel have heard this passage? Remember that he had just read from Jeremiah and the promise that Israel would be in Babylon for 70 years. And they would be in Babylon for 70 years because they had failed to keep Sabbath for 490 years, a teaching that connects with Leviticus 25. Then, as Jeremiah and Isaiah had both promised that when Cyrus rose up as the king of Persia, he would defeat Babylon, and at that time he would return the people of Israel to their land, very much like a jubilee. Here, the vision of Gabriel speaks of 77s, which would finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity, a connection that may even come from the Day of Atonement. If his mind was turned to Leviticus 25, by the prophecy of Jeremiah and these other things in this vision, then certainly the mention here of the 77s would also stir up the promise of Jubilee. For if 70 Sabbaths were missing, then so were 10 Jubilees. And now there is the prospect of a final Jubilee that would come and redeem the people, the land, and the temple. When we remember that Daniel had not read Revelation yet, he had not yet heard of the Left Behind series, when we remember that he doesn't have prophecy charts guiding him, but only the scripture that came before him, it might free us to consider that the law and the prophets provide the background to Daniel 9. Indeed, I take it that Leviticus 25 is the background of Daniel 9, and that to understand Daniel 9, we have to understand something of Leviticus 25. Interestingly, the passage for Daniel here, this vision that is given to him, is the only one that does not confuse him. All the other visions that he has leave him confused, and he says as much. But Daniel 9, which is overflowing with imagery from Leviticus 25 and the prophets, makes sense to Daniel. They often don't make sense to us. But that may be because that we're not familiar with Jubilee and all of its instructions in Leviticus 25. But when we read Daniel 9 with Leviticus 25, it gives us new light. And that light tells us that what God had planned in Jubilee and what he had promised in the prophets, he was now going to commence in the days of Daniel. Daniel wouldn't see Jesus born in Bethlehem, but through the visions given to him, he would see the Son of Man who is coming to the earth and would return to heaven in glory. And next week, we'll dig into that. For us today, we need to see that the same passage that helped Daniel understand his vision is a passage that helps us avoid the temptation of seeking to make heaven on earth. I'm sure by now you've heard something of the Great Reset and the new presidential plan to build back better. COVID and the political and cultural chaos of 2020 have certainly trained our hearts to want something new and better and more secure, something longer lasting and something just normal. Into the vacuum that has been caused by sheltering at home and social distancing and putting up barriers all around us, there are powers, both earthly and angelic, at work to provide a way of man-made relief. And therefore, promises of a magic vaccine, financial assistance, health care for all, personal well-being, and a cadre of other blessings could easily seduce us and lead us to trust in those things instead of Christ. But honestly, what the world and its leaders sell are only and always a carnival of smoke and mirrors. Yes, everyone wants to be able to reset the world, to reset our lives, to redo their mistakes. How many of us are there at the end of the year who would look back and say, I wish I could redo something from the past to make the future a little bit better? But when we do that, we are tempted to play God with our lives, or to make ourselves better instead of resting in the Lord. Let me ask you, as you move into 2021, are you working for yourself working on yourself? Are you scheming to reset your life, or are you simply striving to enter the rest that Christ has secured for you? The difference is not slight. It is the difference between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. Without Christ, humanity is hell-bent on resetting the world after its own image and likeness. Indeed, it invites you and I to do the same. But beware. Those paths of rest and redemption and resetting that the world offers are a path that may seem right to a man or a woman, but lead to death. Christ offers a different way. He says to all who are weary of trying to reset the world and to those who are fearful of others who are resetting the world, he says to us, come to me and find rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls in me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, 2020 has been a hard and heavy year. Don't make 2021 heavier by bending the world to your will. It won't work. Instead, take comfort in Christ as your jubilee. Set your eyes on Him, His cross, His resurrection, His ascension, and His certain return. Rest in Him and in what He has done, knowing that all the works in the world cannot unseat Him, nor undo His atoning sacrifice or the good news that has come that He has set captives free, both now and forever. Christ is our jubilee. And the more that we lean into that, and the more we know what that means, the more He will bolster us for heaven and embolden us while we are yet here on the earth. Indeed, we have the sure promise that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. On that day when the trumpet sounds and God makes all things new because of what Christ has done. As this year comes to an end and a new year begins, make sure you're building your life on the solid rock of Christ. He is our eternal jubilee. Father, how we thank You for Your word. Father, we confess that it is challenging to put all the pieces together here. And I confess that perhaps that not all of them were put together exactly as they ought to be. Lord, we pray that You would take Your Spirit and You would help us to know what Your Spirit is saying to us in Your word. And that we would see how it leads us to Jesus. That we would build our life upon Him. That we would be motivated and impelled by all that He has done and all that He is doing and all that He will one day complete. And Father, would You draw Your sheep to Christ today? Father, would they hear the voice of Jesus and follow Him? Father, would You protect us and lead us not into temptation? Would You deliver us from evil? Would You help us to follow You? And Father, would You give us grace to repent of sin and to turn away from the idols that our hands might make? Lord, would we continue to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith? We pray all these things in His name. Amen.